Well, last Sunday we began a short series called Ultimate Realities, Seeing Things as They Really Are. And last week we were in Revelation chapter 1, and we thought about the fear of the Lord, what it means. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Today, Revelation chapter 4, and the deepest reality of all. Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Now, between Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, there are, of course, chapters 2 and 3. We read of the seven letters to the seven churches, and there's seven problem churches. If you read those letters, there's coldness, compromise, sin, suffering. You look at the churches, and it's a mess. The only two churches that don't come in for a rebuke from the Lord Jesus are Smyrna, which is about to suffer a terrible persecution, and Philadelphia, the little church that everyone drives past, probably on their way to Sardis, the big church, which actually we're told is dead. What a mess! Which of the seven churches would you join? So chapters 2 and 3, you could say, and it's true, it's a strong dose of biblical realism. It's what actually really goes on in churches in this world. God's people are dogged by sin and compromise, confusion, suffering, weakness, false teaching, threats. And if we stopped at the end of chapter 3, our heads might go down. But that's not the full picture. The world of chapters 2 and 3 is very real. But there is a deeper reality. The ultimate reality. The throne of God. So come with me to Revelation chapter 4. Says John, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. If you remember, we've been going through Genesis on Sunday evenings, and the creation is divided into two halves. One half, the heavens, God's dimension of the creation. The other half, the earth, is our dimension of the creation. And here we read that between the two dimensions is a door. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, and we met that first voice in chapter 1, it's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, how shall we approach Revelation chapter 4? On Monday, we witnessed the funeral of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, and it was deeply moving. Apparently, the only biography that the Queen authorized was called The Servant Queen and The King She Serves. And perhaps we saw the clarity of her faith in the readings and hymns that she chose for her funeral, among them John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think of it, 4 billion people hearing the words of life. Remarkable. Now, her funeral was full of symbolism. Think of the wreath that was laid on her coffin. It included rosemary for remembrance, myrtle, the ancient symbol of a happy marriage. And the myrtle was cut from a plant that was grown from a sprig of myrtle that was on the Queen's wedding bouquet. She was married to Philip for over 70 years, a happy marriage. And the wreath also contained English oak, because in the symbolism it speaks of strength and steadfastness. Symbols, we understand that. Symbols that have weight and meaning. That's why the coffin bore the imperial state crown, because she was queen. And the scepter, the symbol of her rule. And the orb with a cross on it, because actually that's a symbol of Christ's rule over the world. In other words, it's symbolic that her rule was to be under the rule of the King of Kings. Powerful symbols. And at last those symbols were removed from the coffin, and then the Lord Chamberlain snapped his wand of office and laid them on the coffin. Again, more symbolism. Her rule was ended. Her work was done. God save the king. So symbols matter. They have weight, significance. And if in the 21st century we've forgotten so much of that, then we were reminded again at the Queen's funeral. So as we come to the throne room of heaven, it's rich in symbolism. They're striking symbols, glorious symbols. But we don't charge ahead. Just say, oh, let's discover what they mean. It's more important that actually we drink in the scene. The symbolism of last Monday mattered because it was the Queen. The symbolism of Revelation 4 matters because it is the King. So, brothers and sisters, don't run ahead. Be still and know that I am God. So what we'll do is we'll work through the chapter and then we'll draw our conclusions, two lessons at the end. So please have that chapter open in front of you. It'll make much more sense if you can see the words in front of you. Verse 1, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, we've all seen pictures of thrones, but of course all thrones are but shadows, echoes of the one true throne, the real throne. It's God who rules. All authority is His. He answers to no one. He stands for no one. With one seated on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. God is on the throne. But John doesn't describe him. You almost feel as though John's sort of hunting around for words. He says he has the appearance of. It's not actually, I can't quite say what it is, but it's like this. It's like jasper. It's like carnelian. Jasper is multicolored. It's a precious stone. Carnelian, again, precious stone. It has shades of orange, red, pink. So what's John saying? Well, he can't describe the one who is seated upon the throne. It's also bright and dazzling and beautiful and multicolored. It's like precious gems that shine and sparkle and scatter the light in every direction. Because how can you describe God? God is light. 1 Timothy 6, we read, He dwells in unapproachable light, beautiful light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So there's a sense in which John is looking, but he can't focus on what he sees, and he can't really describe what he sees. He says, well, it's like this. But of course, it's not that. It's just like this. The brightness and beauty of the glory. Verse 3, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So a rainbow surrounds the throne, not just a bow, but a circle surrounding the throne. And it's a rainbow where the dominant color is emerald. It's green, so it's restful. You know, when we go outside, we love the green fields and the forest. It's restful on the eye, isn't it? It's restful on the eyes. And rainbows, when did the first rainbow appear? After the flood. Because a rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy. So think about that. The throne is ringed with a symbol of mercy. Isn't that beautiful? God is rich in mercy. Some of you aren't Christians. Some of you are wondering, should I be a Christian? Some of you are thinking, I want to be a Christian. But when you come to the throne, The throne is ringed with mercy, with the beauty of God's mercy. The touching point, if you come to God as a sinner, is his mercy. The rest, the peace, the calm, the green, if you like, of sins forgiven. But now John sees other thrones, and they're small by comparison. Verse 4, round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. 24 elders, who are they? What does that mean? Well, think of it. How are the people of God represented in the Old Testament? They're represented by 12 patriarchs or 12 tribes. And how are they represented in the New Testament? 12 apostles. So 12 plus 12 equals 24. So what you have here is 24 elders representing all God's people. Here are the people of God in symbolism before the throne. And unlike the mess of chapters 2 and 3, here they're clothed in white robes, spotless, sinless, the glorified church in heaven. And unlike the threats and intimidation that you read of in chapters 2 and 3, a mighty Caesar about to unleash a terrible persecution, here they're seated upon thrones, reigning with Christ. And unlike the trodden-down churches of chapters 2 and 3, be it Caesar or Satan, here they wear the victor's crown, golden crowns on their heads. So, brothers and sisters, what's it saying? To quote Peter, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And where do we belong? We belong before the throne, reigning with Christ. Paul can write to the Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the people of God, nearest to God. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It has echoes of Mount Sinai in Exodus. When the Lord came down, when God, who is holy, came down and touched a cursed earth. And it burst into fire, the anger of God. And the whole mountain shook. And Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Lightning, thunder. Who made the world? God did. So who's committed to clearing up the mess that we have made? God is. We read that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. So God is just. God is righteous. God is angry with the injustice and the unrighteousness of a rebellious human race. And therefore the judge will deal with a world in rebellion. Verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So God is light. And here are seven lights, torches, before the throne. But it's torches, isn't it? If you look at a torch, it moves. It's active. Light that moves, light that's active. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And seven, well, again, this is a symbolic book. It's a symbolic picture. Seven is a number of completeness. So here you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's one person. There aren't seven spirits in that literal way. It's the symbolism of the language. Here is the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. He's proceeding from the throne, and he's active, dynamic, blazing, burning, moving, transforming. Seven spirits for seven churches. Again, the symbolism is obvious. God's Spirit is at work in every Bible church, every true church. He's active, he's moving, stirring, transforming, changing. Each church is to be a light in its neighborhood. The churches are to be the light of the world. Why? Because there's a blazing torch in those churches. The Spirit of God. And the Spirit is moving. He won't rest until he's brought to completion that good work which he has begun. The Spirit of God is at work in this church. We never play fast and loose with the church. We're always very careful what we say about the church and what we say about one another. God's Spirit moves amongst us. Verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, in our series in Genesis, God made the world in 6 days. This series seems to be going on for years. But anyway, I preached a sermon on why is the sky blue? And there's a theological reason why the sky is blue. So we talked at length in that sermon about the crystal sea. So check it out. Go and listen to it. Because obviously I can't say everything that we said then. A sea, what does it say? A sea of glass like crystal. In this world there's a sea, isn't there? But the sea here is restless, untamed, threatening. If you read Daniel, if you read the book of Revelation, out of the sea come these beasts, come monsters. It's a place of threat. But in heaven, the sea is solid, safe. There is no threat. There's peace. That's why when Christ walked on the water under his feet, the moving, restless sea became the sea of glass. He brings heaven to earth. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now think of it again, a sea. The throne is not sitting on a pond or a lake. It's a sea. So this throne room is not kind of small and confined and we're looking into something that's, it's vast. And it's a sea of glass like crystal. So think about that. It becomes a mirror, doesn't it? Reflecting the light. God is light, and the light is being reflected. We're seeing the beauty of his holiness being reflected in this sea of glass. And again, because it's solid, it becomes a sounding board. So the peals of thunder that are coming from the throne, they echo through this great chamber, this great throne room. The noise seems to have no end. So brothers and sisters, just stop. Take a step back. Look. Think. Engage. Think of the majesty, the splendor of what we witness. And there's only one word for it, and that word is glory. The throne. God really is God. And the vision of the reality, we don't see the reality in Revelation 4, but the vision of that reality, even the vision is overwhelming. And we're out of our depth. And yet in Christ we're before the throne. And we're nearest to the throne. You think of the impact of Revelation 4 on those seven churches. And now to verses 6 to 8, these living creatures. Let's read what it says. Verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes, in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So who are or what are these living creatures? Well, again, I preached about this when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1. So you can check out that message where we talk about it in more detail. But four living creatures. One is like a lion. What's a lion? Lion is king of the beasts. One is like an ox. What's an ox? Well, you could say it's king of the domestic beasts, isn't it? The strength of an ox. The third has a face like a man, and we'll come back to that. The fourth is like an eagle in flight. Again, an eagle, the noblest of birds, or maybe the swiftness of an eagle. So what are they, these living creatures? In Ezekiel, they're called cherubim. So they're real, they're creatures, they're alive, they're angelic, but also they're symbolic. Why are there four of them? What's the significance of four in Scripture? Well, four invariably refers to this world, this creation. So there are four rivers that flow out of the Garden of Eden. There are four winds, there are the four corners of the earth. Hence the parable of the sower. There are four types of soil. There are four responses to the gospel in this world. So four speaks of this creation, this world. Hence a lion, an ox, and an eagle. That seems to cover all the bases, doesn't it? So why the face of a man? Why has one of them got the face of a man? Because a command was given to the first man. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam was the king. The creation was his kingdom. And he was to have dominion over his kingdom. He was to humanize the creation. By bringing the creation under his dominion, the creation would bear his image. Hence, the creation in symbol will have a face of a man. Even in a fallen creation, we see it, don't we? Think of a shepherd with his dog. You might say the dog is almost human. And that's exactly the point. We all know the difference between a domestic cat and a feral cat, don't we? Because a domestic cat's been humanized. When the Japanese overran Burma in the Second World War, they couldn't get the elephants to work on a Sunday because the elephants have been humanized. They've been trained to keep the Sabbath day holy, so they couldn't get them to work on Sunday. So the living creatures, they symbolize the creation. Thought about these eyes we read about. It's quite prominent, isn't it? Full of eyes in front and behind. Well, here's a suggestion. I think John is seeing a reflection of the light from these creatures. You know, if you shine a light on cat's eyes, the light is reflected back, isn't it? We began the service by reading from Isaiah chapter 6. And there the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So if these creatures are symbolizing the creation, a creation that's full of the glory of God, the creation here is sparkling, reflecting, shining out with the glory of God. So these four creatures, they're real, they're living, but they symbolize the creation. And since they're before the throne, what's it saying? It's saying the creation is under God's rule. The creation serves God's purposes. The creation reveals God's glory. So what about this, their ceaseless chant? In verse 8, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The word holy. For years I used to wonder what God's holiness was. I used to feel, well, there's God's love, and that's like the warm valleys, and then there's God's holiness, which is like the sort of cold mountaintops, and they're like opposites. And I quite like the warm valleys, but I'm not sure about the cold mountaintops. That's not what God's holiness is. It's not the opposite of his love. Because his love is holy. His holiness is the sum of all his perfections. If we could summarize it, his holiness is his godness. It's who he is. He's God. It's his godness. But he's not just holy once. He's holy, holy, holy. That's their cry, because they're saying that his godness is raised to the power of infinity. He's infinitely God. Transcendent, incomprehensible, glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Who was and is to come. He is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is forever and ever. He's God. So you're getting the picture of what's going on. It's saying creation speaks. Night and day, creation speaks. Night and day, creation proclaims ceaselessly the glory of its maker. That's why Paul in Romans 1 can say this. He's talking about the fact that human race is without excuse. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Where? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, wherever you look in this world, you will see the Maker's name. It's a name to inspire awe, wonder, worship. What's the purpose of a lion? Why are lions lions? What's the first purpose of a lion? The first purpose of a lion is to tell you something about God, about the Maker. That's what its purpose is. When it roars and does its lion things, it's telling you about the one who made it. That's the first purpose of a lion. That's why creation is always on God's side. Creation is always speaking, night and day, ceaselessly, about the one who made it. St. Patrick, not the St. Patrick of myth and legend, the real St. Patrick, who was a good chap, but that's not quite the word for it, is it? The real St. Patrick, when he went preaching the gospel in Ireland, he always called on the creation to witness who God is, because even people in their fear of other gods and their paganism and so on, when he called the creation to witness to who God is, it began to make sense. Creation's always on God's side. That's why Satan tries to disarm the people of God through the absurdities of evolution. But there's a creation, but there's no creator. Isn't that absurd? So here are these living creatures. They're symbolizing the creation. The creation that ceaselessly, night and day, proclaims the wonders, the glory, the power, the majesty, the eternity of the one who made this creation. And now verses 9 to 11. It's the voice of the elders, but of course the elders are the symbolizing the church. So verses 9 to 11, we have the voice of God's people. They're added to the worship. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Again, brothers and sisters, catch the drama. Okay, we're not looking at a, as it were, a flat page, are we? It's a drama here. These elders falling down, casting their crowns. They leave their thrones and fall before him and worship him. And their crowns, the symbol of their rule and their victory, well, they cast their crowns before him. They owe everything to him. So what do they say? Saying, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why did God make the human race? The ultimate reason is to worship him. And worship is hardwired into us. But it's more than that. Because, of course, we were made in God's image. So we were made with the capacity to think, to reason, to understand, to engage with our Maker. So unlike the creation, our worship was to be intelligent. Adam could explain why God deserved to be worshipped. The lion just roared. That was its worship of God. But the lion couldn't explain why it roared. It's just instinct. Adam could explain why he was worshipping God. But what happened? We know. We rebelled. What happened? We then turned from worshipping the Creator to worshipping the creature, to worshipping things which are created. We turned from God to godlets. We turned from the real, the intelligent worship of the God who made me, to the utter madness of worshipping things that have been made. And so, it's all Romans 1 stuff. The consequence is that we didn't know who we were, or why we were here, or what we were made for. But because there's some intelligence that remains, although it's darkened, we went in search of something. Something that's worthy. Because everything that we look at and touch, that we idolize, we find ultimately it's not worthy. I wasn't made to worship the creature and the created. There's something bigger. If only we knew what. We went in search for something, someone who is worthy. And then, of course, the gospel found us. And we turned from dead idols to the living God. We turned from the godlets to the real thing, from the mindless worship of rubbish to the intelligent worship of our Creator. That's what you're seeing here. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." That is intelligent worship. Worthy are you. What does that mean? You deserve this worship. You deserve to receive glory and honor and power. And we can explain why. For, here's our reason. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So humanity is of a different order. The church is of a different order of worship. We know who we worship and why we worship him, why he is deserving of our worship. And now the gospel all makes sense. I'm not an accident. God made me. I'm not random. God meant me. I'm not a nuisance. He gives me life. And me and this world in which I live, that I look for meaning and it all seems meaningless. Ah, now I see. God made it all. And God made me. And he placed me in his creation. For you created all things. We begin to understand what's going on. We can give a reason for our worship. We know who God is. We can explain why he's deserving of our worship. We can explain why he is worthy. And that's why when we come, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Throne room of heaven. Let's close. Two quick lessons. That's number one. Chapters 2 and 3, I know we haven't read them, but chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. In some way, seven churches, again, it's a number of completion. It reflects every church that's here in this world. So if we look at the churches on earth, chapters 2 and 3, what do we see? We see a wicked, hostile world. But chapter 4, what do we know? That the Lord is on the throne. Chapters 2 and 3, what do we see? We see churches beset by sin and lukewarmness and coldness and compromise and apostasy. But chapter 4, what do we know? That all God's people will be safely gathered in, and that before the throne they'll shine with the beauty of Jesus, the elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Chapters 2 and 3, what do we see? We see the powerful forces of this present evil age arrayed against the church. Hence trial, suffering, persecution, martyrdom. But chapter 4, what do we know? That the war is unequal. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Chapters 2 and 3, what do we see? We see what looks like a world out of control, Satan causing havoc. But chapter 4, what do we know? That our God reigns. What he has made, he upholds. And it will serve his purposes. From the farthest galaxy to the robin that sings, from Putin to the hairs on our head, from our DNA to the subatomic particle. He holds it all. All the strands of everything are in his hand. He rules, he controls. It's all in his hands. His fingers, they touch every atom. And he rules it all for our good and his glory, which is why he's sorting it all out. He's putting it all right. Chapters 2 and 3, we see. Chapter 4, we know. So, brothers and sisters, we don't live by what we see, do we? We live by what we know. That's faith. That's what it means to walk by faith. Ultimate realities. Yes, chapters 2 and 3, there are realities. But there are deeper realities. The deepest reality of all, the very throne room of heaven. God is on the throne. He rules. Our God reigns. And we live by that reality. And we view these present realities through the prism of the ultimate reality. We don't live by what we see, because our heads will go down. We live by what we know, and our heads will go up. Maybe, Christian friend, you need to spend more time in Revelation chapter 4. Maybe you spent too long in chapters 2 and 3. More time in chapter 4, we won't be quite so despondent about the church. You won't be quite so despondent about yourself, about the future. Spend more time in chapter 4 and you will chuck your idols in the bin. And they'll be gone in the dustbin by Monday morning. You'll be up and doing for Jesus, worshipping him who alone is worthy, worthy of our life, our soul, our all. Well, the second lesson is this. And in some sense, we've already covered it. The creation praises God, symbolized by these four living creatures. Night and day, creation never ceases to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's the praise of the creation. The church's praise is of a different order. symbolized by the 24 elders. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What's the difference between our worship and the worship of the creation? What do we add to worship that the ceaseless chant of the four living creatures doesn't? Well, creation worships God in its own way, doesn't it? The birds sing. Why do they sing? It's they're giving glory to God. Whales sing. And the humpback whale actually leaps out of the water with a great crash and a splash. It's giving glory to God. It's part of the worship. The lion roars, the frogs croak, the tortoise plods, the crickets chirp. They do what they do, don't they? We might call it instinct. But who's given them that instinct? Why do they do what they do? But in doing what they're doing, what are they doing? They're declaring the glory of their Maker. You can look at them and see something of how great God is, particularly when you look at the lion and the strength of the ox and an eagle. We were seeing two golden eagles walking on the Isle of Skye, and they were just dropping on each other. We were falling down on each other. They were obviously, I don't know whether it was courtship or what it was, but you never forget what you see. There are times when creation seems to shout so loudly the glory of its Maker. There are things you never forget. But they're declaring the glory of the Maker in their own way. They can never explain why they worship God. That's just what they do. They can never give a reason. It's just what they do. But we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are different. We've been made in God's image. We've been redeemed by God. We've been delivered from idols. We know who God is. And we know why he deserves our worship. We can give our reasons. We can say, worthy are you. You deserve this, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For, and here's our reason, because you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. Intelligent worship. We can give a reason. You are worthy, deserving of all worship. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. As we'll see when we go into chapter 5, we go further still. Because he's not just our Maker and Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. So, brothers and sisters, while creation sings and roars and splashes and charges and creeps and barks and soars and howls and hums and does all the things that creation does, are we the people of God to remain silent when we know who we worship and we know why he's worthy of our worship? And shall we leave it till we feel something? Because, you know, today I may not feel like it. But the bird is still singing. And the lion is still roaring. And the sun is still blazing. And the stars are still shining. They've not ceased to worship God. But I have got the real greatest reason to worship him. Will I be silent because I don't feel like it today? And are we going to sing quietly to ourselves? Just a little song. When here, 24 elders, it's all the redeemed that are to worship him. We need to spend more time in Revelation chapter 4. And with our voices, with our heart and soul and mind and strength, with our united songs and our united beings, worship him who alone is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us in Revelation 4. We pray that, Lord, that we might stay here all day and all night. That, Lord, we would wear out our eyes, as it were, looking at these things. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is that moving, active, transforming presence. We ask for more of him. That in this world where we quickly become jaded and weary and cold, we might be alive to you. We might be filled, Lord, even in our sad songs, filled with the wonder of who you are. And Lord, not living by what we see, but by what we know. That you are on the throne. That you alone are worthy. Oh, gracious Father, teach us these things. We fear that, Lord, we will, with all our heat, we're cold. With all our understanding, we're fools. Come and help us, we pray. Warm our hearts. Draw us in. Meet us, Lord God, we pray. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.